All right, if you brought your Bibles, why don't you join me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to continue our study, long-term study. This is something like teaching number 21 in our series of studies through the book of Ephesians. And in those 21 teachings, we've made it all the way up to verse 12, so we're doing good. Don't you think? Yeah, absolutely. There's no rush here, because what we're dealing with, as I've said more than once, is this section that we're in. The whole section is fairly large. It's verses 3 through 14 is one single extended sentence in the original Greek text as Paul originally wrote it 2,000 years ago. And it is, without question in my mind anyway, the greatest sentence ever written in all of human history. How's that? I mean, and I didn't write it, so I can say that. You know, it's really, really a great sentence. And Leslie's enthusiasm this morning, I hope, gave you a refresher and a reminder about just how great this sentence is. But we can't possibly encompass the whole sentence and get all that we're supposed to get from it in one single sitting. So what we're doing is we're working through it verse by verse, line by line, phrase by phrase, and at times stopping and just focusing on a single individual word. And it's to our benefit and to our spiritual profit to do so. And so this morning we've come to verses 12 and 13. Our focus last week was on this concept that God has done all things from the beginning of history until this present moment, and will right up till the end of history, which is planned by Him. He will do all things, is doing all things, and always has done all things for one great overarching purpose. And I hope in the last 2 weeks, as we really took the last 2 weeks to emphasize this one point, I hope you've at least been able to, if not retain all the details, at least retain the central key theme. What is the one single overarching purpose in the heart of God for all of history? His own glory. He's most concerned. He's very concerned about us. There's a lot to be concerned about when it comes to us. But His greatest concern goes beyond us. His greatest concern is for His own glory to be seen and revealed to our hearts, that we would understand who He really is and the greatness of what He's really accomplished in redemption, in creation prior to redemption, and of course the redemption that became necessary because of the fall of man. And so God is at work to accomplish this. And what we focused on last week is that God has, even though we say that His first and primary purpose is the revelation of His own glory, the concern about His own glory, He hasn't left us out of that picture. He has chosen, though we did not deserve it in any sense, He has chosen to reveal the greatest measure of His glory through how He has redeemed us by the work of His Son on the cross, in that He has made us in the images that we chose to use the last 2 weeks. He's made us like trophies of His grace and like restored masterpieces that had once been so ruined, but now restored to beyond their original pristine glory. And that's what God is at work to accomplish. Now I'll read again verses 12 and 13. And now we're going to see that Paul, in the midst of all of this, shifts gears once again to bring in one additional thought that the Spirit of God through Paul is concerned that we don't leave out of this equation of trying to understand this big picture of what God is doing. So in verse 12, to the end, or with this goal in mind, with this end goal in mind, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what I hope to accomplish in terms of making sure we understand in verses 12 and 13 is everything right up until the last phrase. That last phrase are these words, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I'm not going to even touch on that today. So if we don't get to that, don't think I'm leaving that out. We're probably going to, Lord willing, if I finish today, we'll get to that next week. But I want to take in everything that he says at the end of verse 12 and all of verse 13 up until that last phrase. And the first detail I need to address, because I left it out in our study of verse 12 the last 2 weeks, left it out on purpose. I said I'd get to it later. And that is these phrases, we who were the first, and then in verse 13, you also. So we'll just focus for a second on these phrases. We who were the first, and then down in verse 13, this is from 12. And in verse 13, the phrase, you also. Now, what should become obvious just at first glance in me putting them up on the board in that way is that Paul is addressing specific groups. In one sense, the Christian community of individual believers, the church, in one sense, we're all alike and all the same and all belong to one great group. That one great group is we are the redeemed. We are the ones who are the saved. We have been rescued. And because it would be like we were all on a ship that was sinking and the Lord Jesus came along and rescued all of us. And in that sense, we have this common bond that we're all just alike because we were all going to be dead unless he rescued us. But in another sense, and this doesn't eliminate the first sense, it's just a layer of understanding in terms of the practicality of our distinctions and differences on a human level. In another sense, we all are different. We all do come from different cultural backgrounds, different social backgrounds. We come from different areas of the world that are focused in different ways on the connection and the bond that they have with one another. And in our modern world, those differences are quite a bit different, seen differently than they were in the first century world that Paul was writing to. And as he was writing this letter, he had in mind two specific groups that were all part of the church in Ephesus that he was writing this letter to. And those two groups are, and That's because I had just a little bit too little coffee this morning, so you'll have to bear with me. We who were the first and you also. This is pretty simple and straightforward, so let me just get to it. I don't want to make this more complex or mysterious than it is. What Paul is talking about when he says we who were the first, he's including himself, obviously, in that group. It's a we, you grouping. The we who were the first are the Jewish believers in Jesus. And the you should be obvious from that distinction I just made. Who would that leave? The Gentile believers in Jesus. Now, he doesn't name that right here in this passage, so we have to draw that conclusion. He doesn't say anywhere in verse 12 or 13, Jew and Gentile. But we can be confident that that's exactly who he's addressing with this we-you distinction. And the reason we can be so confident lies ahead of us in our study. We haven't gotten there yet. Chapter 2 is going to take this distinction and it's going to describe it in great detail. Paul's going to go into a much more full description of what's going on here in the makeup of the church in Ephesus. And all that we're meant to catch from this right off the bat is that in a very important way, people who were so different in their natural, physical, cultural, social backgrounds have been joined together by God in one single new spiritual family. That is something that in the first century world was shocking to both groups, both the Jewish and the Gentile groups, the observers that weren't believers. Because what was happening is now for the first time in history, Jew and Gentile were coming together under one roof. and expressing a common faith in one true God, one Savior, and sharing family-like relationship with one another. And that was shocking to their Jewish families around them that didn't understand this. And it was shocking to their Gentile families around them. And the reason it was so shocking is the story in all of history up until this point was basically that these two groups don't get along and they don't belong together. They can't be blended together in one common family. Because to have a common family, you have to have some common ground. And there was no common ground. These were enemies at odds with each other through all of history. And if they ever, you know, met each other, there was disagreement at least, if not always friction and battle and warfare between them. And now God has plucked individual members of both of these cultural and social groups out of their respective groups and formed them into an entirely new group based upon their relationship with Jesus Christ, and makes them a family of God in a new and living way. So just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll get into that in more detail later as we move on into chapter 2. But that's the we and the you of verse 12 and 13. Now the next big thing, I say Paul is shifting gears from what he's been focused on, is that Paul begins to speak about something that's very significant for us to take a separate week and focus on. And that is found in these two phrases in verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. The two phrases are the gospel. I've got this written already, so I'll just reemphasize that. The gospel of your salvation, and as a parallel phrase, he's not talking about two different things. One single thing described in two ways. The message of the truth. And as he mentions these, he mentions them, if we've been paying attention all the way starting back in verse 3, when we started this study of this great section, he mentions them in a way that could be at this point now confusing based upon what we've already studied. Confusing in the sense of, he mentions the gospel of our salvation and the message of the truth and our response to these things, this message, this gospel. The response is, he says in verse 13, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. The idea, the point that Paul is making is that this, having the gospel presented to us and us listening to it and then us receiving it in our hearts in one particular way, which is called believing it, our faith in this message leads to our salvation. So the implication of what Paul is saying right now is that this is how a person gets into this family that he's just mentioned, this new family that's a combination of Jew and Gentile, but both changed in this new and living way. The entry into the family is what Jesus described as being born again. We were all born once into a natural physical family, but this entrance into this new and greater family is through a new and spiritual birth. But the way we're saved is through the gospel of our salvation and the message of the truth. Now that's pretty simple and straightforward, but I'm saying there's a confusing element here. What's confusing about this? Well, looking back in our section, let me remind you, if you're not confused, let me confuse you for a second. Looking back in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons to himself. Well, what's the confusing element? Well, in one sense, Paul's already said, this is how you're part of this family. You're chosen. And when were you chosen? This is all review because it's been a few weeks since. You were chosen before history began. Chosen for what? You're chosen to be in this family. God selected you. Now, I don't care if you like that idea or not. That's the truth. If you're in His family, you're in there because God selected you to be in His family before the world and history ever began. Now, that's a challenging concept, but that's the truth of it. That's the reality of it. That's the high level of it. That's how God looks at it. You were chosen before history and you were predestined to adoption, which is family terminology, as we've studied. You were predestined for this family. So if you were chosen and predestined, in one sense, that's how you get into the family. Now he comes along several verses later in verses 12, 13 especially, and he says, well, the way you get into the family is by hearing the message and believing it. That's how you get into the family. So the question becomes, well, which is it? Was I chosen and predestined to be in the family, or did I get into the family by hearing the message and believing the message? And absolutely it is both. But what seems like such an easy answer to three or four people here just now hasn't been such an easy answer for the Christian church to answer for the last 2,000 years. This is the focal point of and I've mentioned this already, but I want to stop and kind of camp on this again, because I want us, you know, I'm not saying we're better than 2,000 years of Christians. I'm not saying that at all. We're not better. But it is possible for us to be clear on points that other Christians were confused on. Have you ever learned something from God through His Word that another Christian that you love and care about and respect just was still confused on that point? It is possible to grow beyond spiritual confusion, even on difficult and contentious issues that have troubled the church throughout church history. And this is certainly one of them. I'm talking about the debate, the confusion, the disagreement and differences on the issue of what is commonly called in theological circles the sovereignty. And I'll explain our terms in a moment here. Sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in terms of salvation, in terms of how we are saved. Sovereignty of God just simply means people who lean to that side of the equation. It means that they believe that God is in charge of our salvation. We're not. God is ultimately to be credited with us getting saved, and we're not. The responsibility of man's side of the equation is good-hearted, well-intentioned believers who believe that the emphasis it should not be placed on God's sovereignty when it comes to evaluating and understanding how a person actually gets saved, but it should be placed on the individual's choice in the matter, and that God has presented the facts, presented the truth to everyone, and then He leaves it up to the individual to decide for themselves whether they want to enter into God's family and be saved. So it places the greater weight on man, and the other places the greater weight on God. And I'm introduced, this is going back to our study back when we were in verse 4, weeks ago. I introduced that kind of an overview of this debate in church history. And I mentioned a couple of terms. Some of you are very familiar with them. Others may be the first time you've ever heard them. And I don't want you to be lost or disoriented by the terms. But it's helpful for us to be clear about them, because sooner or later, as you grow in your Christian studies and your study of God's Word, you'll encounter these concepts, if not the specific terms. And the terms are Calvinism and Arminianism. And when we're talking about Arminianism, just as a rehearsal, we're not talking about the group of people that came originally from the region of the world known as Turkey that was, and in older times, Armenia. This is based upon one individual's name, a Dutch theologian in the 1600s whose name was Arminius. And so this theological persuasion simply was credited to him as one side of a debate which he was having with a French theologian who lived in Switzerland by the name of John Calvin. And John Calvin, as he considered the issue of how people get saved, he emphasized the sovereignty of God, put more weight on that side. And Arminius, as he evaluated how people get saved, he emphasized more the choice that individuals have to make as they're presented with the gospel. And they, you know, conducted a debate with each other. And of course, their followers then took up that debate as they passed off the scene of history. And that debate has continued on to the present time. So this is the mid-1600s, and we're at the beginning of, you know, the early 2000s. So for a good 350 years, this has been debated back and forth by well-intentioned, good-hearted Christians on both sides of this issue. So who's right in this argument? Well, I'll tell you who's right. The Bible's right. That's what's right. The Bible's right. The Lord's right. And to whatever degree we find ourselves agreeing with what God has revealed and declared, then to that degree and to that degree only, we're right. Okay? And the issue here is not so much, you know, because Paul actually rebuked Christians who tended to, you know, choose up sides in debates like this and align themselves with, well, I'm a Calvinist and I'm better than these guys over here. They're the stinking Arminians, you know. I'm much better than they are because I know and believe the truth. And of course, you know, the Calvinists aren't the only ones that have had that kind of attitude toward the other side of the debate. Arminians, you know, have taken up their side of the debate kind of like almost like a how people will rally to their college, you know, when it's football season and, you know, the Trojans against the Bruins and everybody chooses up sides, or like the Olympics that are going on, USA, USA, and versus those, you know, those guys from the other countries in the world. The Lord wants us to rise above that kind of perspective and to not be caught up in just the debate of it. He wants us to grow to a point where we understand the truth of it. And there is a truth of this. And the reality is, the truth of this is that the truth is closer to the Calvinist side of the equation than it is the Arminian side of the equation. And we've spent weeks establishing that. I'm not going to go back over that ground. But there is a reason why people that hold to this responsibility of man side of things are concerned by people that fully embrace Calvinism, because there is a group within the Calvinist perspective that I would identify, and I didn't come up with this term, as what is called hyper-Calvinism. And it just simply means this: when it comes to salvation, man has nothing to do with it. Zero. Period. It's all of God and only God. And it's so much all of God, we don't even need to preach the gospel to the unsaved people around us. We don't even need to share the message, because if God wants them saved, God's going to save them. If God wants, you know, to bring them into his family, he'll lay hold of them and he'll draw them in. And yes, we certainly talk to them, but only after it becomes clear that God has already drawn them into the family. You're just wasting your time to go out and preach the gospel to the unbeliever. That is not a biblical perspective. Not even close. It's wrong. It's wrong-headed. And it's taking a theological debate to its unbiblical extreme. And so what I want to do this morning, as we're looking at this phrase, the gospel of your salvation, and the necessary response of the unbelieving heart that brings about our salvation, that is critically important for us to understand. Those of us who are already saved, it's important for us to look back on what God has done and understand what part we played in how God saved us. And that, of course, is meant to inform us and instruct us so that whenever we do share the message of the truth with the unbelieving world around us, we do so with understanding, spiritual understanding, and we play the right part that God wants us to play in His intention to save everyone that He plans to save, which are those who were chosen and predestined from before the foundation of the world. So let's look at some passages together that will help us to see where we're supposed to settle in our perspective on this debate. Turn with me, if you would, first to Galatians. That's one book to the left, Galatians chapter 1. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some passages that are typically used in this debate by each side. And if you're, I'm a history reader, and especially a theological history reader. So, you know, I'm pretty familiar with how this debate has developed. And it's just what's interesting to me is that everybody chooses the verses that tend to do what? Support their side of the argument. And our goal is to not use any single verse of God's word to argue against any other verse in God's word. Meaning, I'm not taking a side in the debate using God's word to win a debate against someone else who's using a different passage. And I can't answer that, but I'll just scurry back to the verses that support what I want to believe. All of God's word is true. All of it is true. Every single verse is true. No verse in God's word argues against any other verse. So we need to understand how they're meant to fit together. And it's at that point that we find our biblical balance point. So Galatians chapter 1, just as an example, I'll read verse 15. This is from the personal testimony of Paul the Apostle. Him looking back on the process that resulted in him eventually being Paul, the saved, redeemed Christian man. But he didn't start out that way, right? How many of you remember Paul's early history? Saul of Tarsus, great, great persecutor of Christians, great enemy of the church, all right? He starts there, but then as he's looking back on his own testimony and how God worked in his life, he says in verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Paul says in Galatians 1:15 that God set him apart. From what point in his life? From his mother's womb, which means before the day he was born. He was set apart from the womb. Set apart for what? Set apart for God. Set apart to belong to God. Set apart to be part of God's family. Set apart to be redeemed. And yet, he spent years not in a saved relationship with the Lord. So if we were to put a timeline of Paul's personal story and this point right here at the beginning of our line is Paul's conception in his mother's womb. And then this point right afterward is his birth, approximately 9 months later. The implication of what he just said is when was he set apart? He was set apart in between these two lines. Now, does that mean, how does that relate to what he says in other places about from before the foundation of the world? He's just emphasizing in terms of how it impacts each one of us that when we're looking at God's sovereign purpose and plan for our lives, we need to look back before our first breath. That's what he's talking about. So he's set apart all the way back there. And then much later in his life, he has a visitation from the Lord on the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, he was traveling to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. He was a full-blown enemy of the gospel and of the early Christian community. But on that road to Damascus, he had a divine encounter that he had not planned and had not asked for, in which the Lord appeared to him in a light that he later described as being brighter than the noonday sun. And the Lord spoke to him and basically said this to him, "You belong to me. And I've already got plans for you, buddy. You're going to be an apostle. and I'm going to send you where you don't even want to go. And you're going to endure things that you don't even want to endure. And you're going to do it because I told you to do it. That's how the Lord first revealed himself to Paul. Now, the Lord, thankfully, is more gentle with many of us as we first come to know him. But that he wasn't with Paul, because Paul was a hard case. And with hard cases, the Lord will show himself hard. He'll be as hard as he needs to be to break a hard case. And he certainly broke Paul, and he broke him thoroughly. He broke him down to the core and remade him into something that was glorious and awesome for God's ultimate glory, as we were studying last week. But this point at which the Lord revealed him is the point that he actually got saved. This is the point at which he first came to know the Lord. So what's going on between the moment that he was set apart to the moment that he came to know the Lord? Where's the Lord in all of that? Well, the Lord has just got him on hold. He's reserved him for salvation. But he's not saved yet. He's in bad shape all these years. Proud, arrogant, full of himself, full of his own plans, purposes, and agendas. Pursuing his own desires. Building his life for himself. Thinking that he was doing it for God's glory, but really doing it for his own. But nevertheless, in spite of all that, behind the scenes, at the highest level, God had him reserved for salvation. Did that mean that Paul could just continue on in that place because he's reserved and consider that if I die in that reserved place, but I've never yet actually met the Lord and come to know the truth of the gospel, that I can be confident on the day that I die that I belong to the Lord because he reserved me? No. There had to be this moment in his life where he came face to face with the truth of the gospel, who Jesus really is, what Jesus had really accomplished. And it's at that point he gets saved, not at the point that he was set apart. But both things are absolutely necessary and true in the perspective of what God is doing. All right, let's look at another passage. Romans, this is a famous passage, and most of you are familiar with this. Romans chapter 10. So the question is God responsible? I mean, is God sovereign for our salvation, over our salvation? He's in charge of when and how, and even if we get saved, or are we responsible? Because when the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, the Lord made clear that he belonged, that Saul, you belong to me. But what was Paul's part in this? What was Paul's part? His part was to respond to what the Lord revealed and said to him. His part was to say what he did say, which is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And at that moment, the combination of those two things, the Lord's revelation, the Lord's hand of power to redeem him that was upon him, and his response of true faith, those two things together result in Paul being saved. Let's turn, to Romans chapter 10. What we're dealing with here is an issue in which there are two principles that are at work at the same time. And the two principles, let me describe them this way before we read this passage, is that God has ordained both the end and means of our salvation. The end of our salvation is he's ordained from before the foundation of the world, from our mother's womb, he has ordained that we would be saved. If we're meant to belong to him by his choice and his design, he's ordained that. That's the end, that we would get saved before the end of our life. But he's also ordained the means by which we will be saved. And the means by which we will be saved is the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. We'll read from Romans chapter 10, verse 8. So I said a very famous or well-known passage. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. When he says the word of faith, he's not meaning the word about faith. He's meaning the word which we proclaim that is meant to produce a response of faith in us. The word is not faith. The word is the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. And the only appropriate spiritual response to that is faith. So the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever, and he quotes here from the Old Testament, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul, because he's anticipating a point of confusion here in the hearts of the people that he's teaching. And the point of confusion is based upon chapter 10 isn't the beginning of the book of Romans. Chapter 10 is based on the first 9 chapters. And we just got out of chapter 9. Now, we're not going to go back there, but we just got out of chapter 9 in which Paul went through a chapter-long extensive teaching on the awesome sovereignty of God in salvation and how God selected individuals from before the foundation of the world in order to save them. And it's based also on chapter 8 in which Paul, by the Spirit of God, is establishing the concept that we're predestined to these things, this salvation that we experience. And so now on top of those two layers of talking about the awesome sovereignty of God, what does Paul do? He, by the direction of the Spirit, he now begins to shift the emphasis to the second element that we need to understand, which is that, yes, God's sovereign over us being saved, but yes, we're also fully responsible to respond to the salvation that God has provided for us in his Son. And that response, and there's only one response that's appropriate, that response is when we hear the message, we believe it. And the Lord doesn't ask more than that at the beginning. Now, of course, later as we become part of his family and he calls us to grow up and become true disciples of his, he calls us to be responsible for much more than just believing. He calls us to specific works of service and specific missions and assignments that he gives each one of our lives. But at the beginning, he doesn't require anything more of us than just simply believing the message. So now I'm saying that in verse 14, Paul is beginning to anticipate the confusion because he's just been teaching about how sovereign God is and how he's predestined all these things. Now he goes to the trouble of establishing, but this is also true. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And just to be clear, the word preacher here, don't think of this culturally like, you know, I'm the preacher, I'm standing in front of a congregation of people. It literally means one who proclaims a message. And it's not limited to some, you know, spiritual professional at the front of a congregation of people. Each one of us is called to be a preacher, a proclaimer of the gospel of salvation to everyone that God places in our path that does not yet know that message. So how will they, I left off in verse four, at the end of verse 14, and how will they hear without a proclaimer of the message? And how will they preach? How will they proclaim unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, meaning if God does send you to proclaim the message, don't be naive and don't think or anticipate that everybody you ever share the message with is going to believe what you have to say about God. That's not going to happen. So who is going to believe? That's right. Those that God has set his heart on and chosen from before the foundation of the world and predestined for that purpose. And the idea is, well, you know, can I then say because he's predestined them, I don't need to say anything to them? No, both things are part of God's whole plan of getting that person saved. He sets them apart, he reserves them for salvation, and then he calls us to respond to it first by believing it in our hearts. And then once we are changed by the message, he calls us then to turn around and share that message with others in our life pathway that have not yet heard it and have not yet believed it. And we can't dare say, well, Lord, if you're going to save them, you're going to save them. I mean, you did it for Paul. And really, in Paul's case, was there anybody that proclaimed the message to them to him that got Paul saved? No. No one proclaimed the message to Paul that got Paul saved. Right up until the moment of his salvation, he was breathing out threats against the church and persecuting them. And God sovereignly intervened without any human in between. Well, so that's kind of an unusual situation, is it? Isn't it? Yes. The answer is yes. That's kind of an unusual situation. If any of you are ever knocked off your horse by a light brighter than the noonday sun because the Lord Jesus from heaven has visibly revealed himself to you. I'm not talking about just he had a concept in his mind. He saw a light that was so bright that blinded him for 3 days. And the Lord from heaven audibly speaks to you and says, "You are mine. I'm sending you as an apostle throughout the world." Then, okay, we can talk about you being an exceptional case. But that's not the usual way that the Lord saves people. That's not how the Lord saved me. It's not how the Lord saved you. I'm guessing. That's a good educated guess. Anybody here was saved exactly or very, very similar to how Paul was saved? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, no. How were you saved? How was I saved? Someone shared the message of the truth with us. Someone proclaimed the gospel. And when they did, God, by his Spirit moving within our hearts, opened our ears to listen. He gave us the grace to believe it at that moment. And in believing it, we were changed by it once and for all, forever changed by it. And what part does each play? Well, God's part is he's the only one that can open the ears and open the eyes and create real faith in the heart of a unbelieving person. You can go out and proclaim the gospel to 1,000 people, and you can do the best possible job of declaring exactly the way it should be said, and have 0 out of those 1,000 people believe the message. And then you can turn around and preach to another 1,000 the same message in the same way and have 1,000 out of 1,000 accept the message and believe it. And you're not in charge of that. You have nothing to do with that. All you can do is open your mouth and speak the message. It's entirely in God's hands who he uses that message to transform by giving them the grace, opening their eyes, causing them to believe it, causing them to pay attention to it. And you know this is true probably for you. It was for me. I had people talk to me about the gospel several times in my life before I actually was saved. First time I heard the message, I wasn't saved. I was 6 months before I came to know the Lord, actually, way back in 1979. Some of you will remember this. Some of the old spiritual old-timers will remember this. And some of you, this will be new and you won't understand it by way of, you know, knowing who this is. But I was invited by a friend of mine. I lived up in Topanga Canyon at the time. I was invited to a Bible study down in Woodland Hills. And I went, not because I was a Christian or particularly interested in the Bible per se, but I was just curious about all kinds of spiritual things at that point in my life. And I was interested in hearing whatever anyone had to say about anything that was overtly spiritual. So if they had invited me to a astrology reading, I probably would have gone. Or if they had invited me to, you know, the Scientology headquarters, I probably would have gone. You know, I was just naive. I was confused. I was curious. So I just went. And the Bible study happened to be led by a young man by the name of Keith Green. Some of you are familiar with that name. He was a well-known Christian singer at the time, but he wasn't well-known to me. I had no clue who he was. But we were in this Bible study, and I sat and listened to what he had to say, and some of it made sense and some of it didn't. And at the end of the study, he made what is traditionally called an altar call, and he asked everybody to bow their head and close their eyes, and he asked the question, does anybody here want to know Jesus? Sounded pretty good to me. I'd like to know Jesus. I certainly would like to know more about him. And so I raised my hand. And he saw me and prayed specifically in the group setting for me. And I got up from that situation. I walked out and I continued for the next 6 months of my life to be no different than I was before raising my hand and having him pray for me. And I was just as ignorant spiritually, just as rotten in my heart, just as misguided and, you know, full of myself as I was before the Bible study. It had no effect on me whatsoever. Zero. And I mean, you would think, for those of you who know that time, Keith Green was known as a powerful evangelist. And in terms of the fruit of his ministry, thousands of people came to know the Lord through the ministry of Keith Green, far more than I'll ever be able to lay claim to. And you know, if anybody's going to, you know, be an effective presenter of the gospel, it was Keith Green for me. And it just, you know, I didn't understand anything really that he was saying. And when he said, do you want to know Jesus? He was thinking, do you want to be saved and have Jesus become your Lord and Savior? And I'm thinking, I'd like to know more about this guy, Jesus, in history. That's, you know, he's obviously some significant spiritual person in history. I'd like to know more about that. It was just curiosity to me. And the Lord chose, even though I was in a perfect setting, the Lord chose not to open my mind and heart that night. I was still closed. I was still ignorant and in darkness. And I went on for 6 more months. And, you know, that last 6 months, I didn't know it was the last 6 months, but that next 6 months, the Lord was just working me over. He was pounding on my hard heart until, you know, 6 months later, I cracked and I did actually get saved. And then I remembered back to that night and I could only chuckle, you know, that it was right there in front of me and I had missed it completely. When the Lord chose to open my ears to hear the message that was proclaimed, I embraced it and was changed by it. But it was only because he opened my heart. But does that mean that Keith Green just shouldn't have even bothered to proclaim the message to me 6 months earlier, even though I didn't fully get it? No. That was all part of the process of God leading up to the moment of my salvation. And we don't know and we can't anticipate and we shouldn't. You know, we shouldn't try to outguess the Lord and say, well, I shouldn't share the gospel with this person because they're not ready yet. If they're not ready yet, that's why you should share the gospel with them. And then let the Lord deal with their heart. And if he chooses to open it, then praise God. And if he chooses to open it 6 months or 6 years or 60 years later, praise God. I've read testimony of, you know, one of my favorite personages in church history that I like to read from and learn from his example. He's got this one testimony that he shared the gospel with this one man and prayed for him for 40 years until the Lord actually opened his heart. And he didn't look at those 40 years of praying for this man every day. He prayed for him and shared the gospel many times with him through that course of that 40-year relationship. He didn't look at any of it as wasted effort, because it didn't produce the immediate result that he was hoping and anticipating. The Lord is sovereign, but he's also ordained the means by which people get saved. And that's the part we play. And in terms of our own salvation, the part that we play is simply to respond to the grace when God does open our eyes, does open our ears, does open our hearts, and causes us to see it for the first time, and to believe it, and that's all that he requires, is for us to simply believe the message. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. We'll end with this today. You know the Great Commission? When the Lord appeared to his disciples one final time before he ascended back to the right hand of God to sit enthroned in the heavenlies, ruling over his kingdom, he gave final instructions to his disciples. And in his final appearances recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then what's the next statement he makes? Go, therefore, and proclaim the gospel. Make disciples. Bring people to my throne. And the idea is the sovereignty of God aspect is revealed in all authority has been given to me. But the responsibility of man is revealed in it's our role to go out and make disciples. And we make disciples simply by proclaiming the message that God has given us to proclaim. So verse 13, we'll end with this. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's predestined, before the foundation of the world, choice and his work in our lives. And this is our responsibility to hear it, to receive it, to embrace it, to simply believe that what Jesus has done on the cross is all that was necessary for us to be part of God's family forever and ever. Father God, this morning I pray that you would help us with a very difficult subject that has confounded good-hearted Christians for generations of time. I pray that you would lead us to a right understanding of all of these principles and that we would be able to hold them in the right balance in our hearts and minds, and that all of that would produce in us a greater fruitfulness as we serve you and take responsibility for following the mission and the assignment that you've given to us as your people. And thank you for your sovereign hand that drew us onto yourself, that opened our eyes, that opened our ears, that caused us to believe the message. We bless your holy name. In the name of your Son, amen.